good morning and welcome to this gathering of Hope Community Church. So glad you're here. We're continuing on a series that began last week, The Certainty of God in an Uncertain World, and I would like for you to find in your Bibles the book of Psalms, and we're looking at Psalm 92 this morning. So I'm turning to Psalm 92, and just to give you a look as to where Psalms are, pretty much right in the middle of your Bible. So sometimes I put a list of books on the screen so you can find it. Psalms is right smack in the middle. If you go to Psalm 92, if you are new here or investigating Christianity, just kind of curious, what do these folks do on a Sunday morning that's so important that they would actually record NFL and go home later? Wow, so glad you are here today. What we do is we gather together to hear the proclamation of the Word of God, and we love to worship our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to be that to attend here. And you don't have to agree with anything I say to attend here. I just want to extend to you a welcome, and so glad that you're here. However, you should know that as I teach, I am trying to persuade you to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to do that, there will be times when I challenge you to have good reasons for choosing the beliefs that you hold. Psalm 92, we're looking at the sovereignty of God this morning within the concept of certainty in an uncertain world. So I want to ask you this. Where do you go to find certainty in an uncertain world? When life comes at you and throws changes your way and something you value is removed, or you don't get what you wanted, or you feel as if you don't get the life you hoped for, where do you go? Where do you go to find stability in a world that seems to be unstable? If you don't get the president you wanted or the election you wanted or the laws that you wanted, where do you go to find hope? Where do you go to find satisfaction and pleasure in life and in the culture in which you live? Probably if you're a Christian, you may have lamented the demise of our culture. Well, where do you go to find some kind of strength in an uncertain world where it seems like more and more there's uncertainty that is prevalent in our culture? Where do you go? Psalm 92 has some neat things to say about the sovereignty of God, and we'll get to an understanding of exactly what that means. But I want you to know today going forward, we're looking at the sovereignty of God this morning as it applies to our world. And then next Sunday, we'll look at the sovereignty of God over the nations. And then in two Sundays from now, we'll look at the sovereignty of God over people. So this doctrine in the Bible, this attribute of God is so significant and so deep. It warrants three Sundays for us to examine this and to try to come to an understanding. Here's a lesson from our history, as I think in terms of our culture and as a Christian now, you know, there's even folks who wonder, should you bring children into the world right now because things are getting so bad? There actually was a time in our country, you know, this is just a very Western perspective, but there was a time when it was thought that things were getting so good that Jesus Christ was going to come because things had gotten to be so good. First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening were periods of time when there was revival in our country. And it seemed as if people were getting more and more righteous and the church was thriving. So mid-1700s, First Great Awakening, and the early 1800s, the Second Great Awakening. And it was believed that things would continue to improve and things would continue to increase and the church would continue to have an influence over a culture that finally at the end of a figurative period of time, not a literal thousand years, but at some end of a figurative thousand, you know, a millennial period of time, finally things would be so good that the church would just usher in the kingdom of God and Jesus would return. That was called post-millennial theology. And then World War I happened. And everybody, well, boy, we need to rethink this. And it seems as if today sometimes we go in the opposite direction, that things are declining so much and so quickly, and change is happening so fast, and what was once wrong is now considered to be right, and what was once immoral is now considered to be tolerant or moral or however you want to look at it. And it seems as if this direction is going so fast. There are some who actually think, you know what, the only way things could get better, the only way God could rule on this earth, the only way God will show his sovereignty is for Jesus to show up. And so we've come to the other side of the scale on that, as if God is not sovereign and God is not ruling until Jesus comes. Fascinating. So here we are in Psalm 93, and there are some things that are said here that actually are true to this day. So I want us to read, and you know, originally I was going to read the whole psalm, which is only five verses. I didn't make it past verse 2. So we're only going to a couple of verses this morning, and you can stay warm in your seats. We'll just read it. Here we are, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is enveloped in strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. Your throne has been established from the beginning. You are from eternity. Psalm 93, first couple of verses. Wow. Now, in my early days, I read this psalm as if it were the personal opinion of the writer, that he just was in a good mood that day. Went to Starbucks, had something great, and boy, he just sat down and write, holy moly, God is so good, the Lord reigns. You know, it just seemed like this was personal opinion, and I'd read in the Psalms, and sometimes they were up, sometimes they were down, and sometimes they loved people, sometimes they didn't really like people at all, and it took me a while to grasp, okay, there's different kinds of Psalms. This is not personal opinion. This is proclamation. This is a statement of fact. This is a declaration. The writer of the Psalms at this point is not sharing something that he thinks is true. He's saying something, this is the way things are. The Lord reigns. He's approaching it that way. Now, there's something very interesting here as we lay this out a little bit. So here's Psalm 93. I see three key statements, and it's written in such a way that I think some attention needs to be drawn to the thing that's in the middle. So he starts off saying the Lord reigns. There's statement number one. Do you see that? And then here's another one at the middle of verse one. The world is firmly established. And I take it you see that one. And then right here again, looking at verse two, your throne has been established from the beginning. So three key statements I see here. The Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, and God's throne has been established. This is not merely the passion of the writer who's rambling a little bit and couldn't figure out how to say it in a way that was clear, compelling, and succinct. And so he's reiterating or repeating just as what I'm doing right now. This is not merely the emotion of the moment that the writer is experiencing. He's saying something, I think, very intentionally. Sandwiched in between the Lord reigns and God's throne has been established. I think that's a commentary on what is the real thing that's there. So I'm not going to change the words of Scripture, but I'm going to suggest to you, this is what the commentary, I think this is what he's driving at. The Lord reigns. God is sovereign over the world. God's throne has been established. He exists from eternity. The Lord reigns. God's throne has been established. And for anybody who wants to know, by the way, in the world, God is sovereign. I think that's the force of what he's telling us here. In Psalm 93, first couple of verses. Sovereignty, interestingly enough, is attached here to the existence of God. Your throne has been established from the beginning. You are from eternity. You cannot take sovereignty out of God. If you're going to believe in God as the Bible presents him, you are believing in a God who is sovereign. You cannot remove sovereignty out of God and still have God at the same time. God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God has been called the continental divide of theology. If your starting point is somehow God is not sovereign and you still wish to believe in God, then you tend to, it's like the stream flows a certain way, sovereignty of God, and the stream flows that way. If you want to not embrace the sovereignty of God, or somehow compromise that, stop short of what sovereignty of God is all about. Really, where you end up is a people-centered theology, a people-centered worldview, a people-centered worship, a people-centered evangelism. Where you want to end up is God-centered worship, God-centered evangelism, God-centered thinking. You will not find great comfort in God if you resist the great truths of God. And one of those great truths is the sovereignty of God. And I hope to persuade you toward that this morning. This is the main idea of Psalm 93. There are various types of psalms. There are complaint psalms. There are enough complaint psalms in the book of Psalms that I was choosing to not read the book of Psalms for quite a while. Take care of my enemies and do harm to bad guys and I don't like you and oh my goodness, enough of the complaints already. Get enough complaints in life as it is. I don't know you need to read more complaints, but there are complaint psalms in the Bible. And it helped me to recognize, okay, so these things here, they fit in that category. Then there are also, for instance, redemptive history psalms where they review redemptive history. They talk about the Exodus and they're referred to as the God who's with an outstretched arm who brought his people out of Egypt. And when they review redemptive history, and those are a category of psalms. There's also messianic psalms where they speak of the Messiah to come. For instance, Psalm 22 is amazing. Written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and it pictures the detail of the crucifixion with amazing accuracy. Sometime this Easter season, you need to read Psalm 22. I've taught on that, I think, on the Good Friday services that we have. Well, what we have here in Psalm 93 is an enthronement psalm. It's celebrating the majesty of God, the kingship of God, the glory of God, the enthronement of God, the sovereignty. So what an enthronement psalm, the most obvious mark of an enthronement psalm is the phrase, the Lord reigns. So here we are, Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns, and now I flip over, and I notice there's this pattern in this area of psalms here. I'm looking at Psalm 96, verse 3. Psalm 96, verse 3. Another enthronement psalm. Watch how this one goes. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among all peoples. And then jump down to verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. He judges people fairly. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. You see the pattern here. Here's another one is chapter 99. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. That starts to talk about the holiness of God. So you can see the pattern here. Psalm 93 is right in the midst of this section that we would call enthronement psalms. And these are psalms that are designed for worship and for instruction. They are to teach us about the majesty and the glory, the supremacy of God. In fact, one of the aspects of God that makes him separate from his creation and created people is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign and you are not. I mentioned a moment ago, this is sometimes the continental divide of theology. And the reason is simply this. The sovereignty of God is a pride-crushing doctrine. It says to you that you are not in charge. You are not the master of your own fate. And there is someone to whom you must submit. That is hard for proud people to hear. That's Psalm 93. An enthronement psalm. Well, let's dig into this with a little more detail and a little more depth. It helps in our understanding of sovereignty to notice that the announcement is made very simple, very simply, I guess. Here's this phrase, barely a sentence. The Lord reigns. That's simple and clear and compelling. This does not say that Satan reigns, or that God reigns with Satan, or that Satan reigns with God, or somehow these two are competing for rulership in the world. The Lord reigns. Very simple and clear and compelling. It does not say that a person reigns, that a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen or a leader or a ruler of some type. It doesn't say that anybody else reigns or somehow shares that position with God. It does not say that there is a country that reigns or tries to reign with God, or somehow a collection of countries. It doesn't say that there's a worldview that reigns. The Lord reigns. And this is Old Testament language. This is personal, the personal name of God. Yahweh reigns. He is robed in majesty. It doesn't say that luck reigns, or that fate reigns, or that personal preferences reign, or that the values of the current culture that you live in reign. The Lord reigns. Very simple. And yet, in some ways, very, very deep. And could be even resistant to those of us who struggle with pride. This statement, I notice, is very specific. The Lord reigns, identifying who it is that reigns with the simple phrase, the Lord or Yahweh. The Lord reigns. Very specific. And that means it's exclusive. When the Bible specifically says the Lord reigns, it has eliminated all the other competition. By stating specifically the Lord reigns, what the Bible does is it excludes all other options. There are no competitors. There's nothing about this that is shared. There's no one who could somehow push God out even for a moment. Sometimes you might feel as if life was out of control over here or back here during these difficult days, or you're just now walking into something where it just feels so uncertain. God can't be sovereign here. But all the competition is gone. The Lord reigns. This is very specific, which means this is not inclusive language. It is not saying that we all together as God's people reign. The Lord reigns, and that excludes everybody else and every other option. The only option for who is reigning is identified: the Lord. He is sovereign, and he is sovereign over the world. Now, if I'm tracking with this correctly, we ought to see some evidence of this in the New Testament. If this is how God is presented to us in the Old Testament, we ought to see something in the New Testament where they read this, they absorbed this, and became their worldview, their way of thinking about God, their theological system, if you will. We ought to see something in the New Testament where they teach, or they present, or they announce the sovereignty of God, and we do. Here's from the Apostle Paul, who, this is a letter to a friend, but he wrote also the book of Romans, which probably is the most theological, detailed, challenging book that we have in all of Scripture. I think he's our best theologian. But here's the Apostle Paul in a personal letter, talking about God's ability to keep those he saves. God will bring this about in his own time. Okay, that's just putting in a little bit of context, but here's where I really want to get at. He, meaning God, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What I think that means is he's kinging over every king. He's lording over every lord. God is sovereign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he is blessed. God is the blessed and only sovereign. I take this to mean that he is blessed or happy or delighted to be the one and only individual, the one and only being that is sovereign. In other words, God does not regret his sovereignty. God is not timid about being sovereign. God is not wishing somebody else would come along and be sovereign. God is not hiding his sovereignty. God is not embarrassed about being sovereign. God is pleased that he is sovereign. God likes being in charge. This reminds me of a moment in my junior high career that is embarrassing to me, but I have processed this and I'm totally secure in my identity. When I was in junior high, we had a gym instructor who I think used to drive tanks for a living. But one day, I actually liked PE in junior high. I was a decent athlete, but it got me out of the classroom. And this was in Southern California, and T-shirt and shorts in Southern California. Man, I could do that all day. But so gym class I looked forward to until he barked my name one day and told me that I was leading calisthenics. And he occasionally rotated, and somehow I think he got me mixed up with one of my brothers. But any case, so there I was, called out in front of the junior hires, and it was actually quite amazing. If I said jump, they jumped. If I said step, they stepped. If I said count, they counted. But what was interesting that day, as I first got up there in front of them and noticing they were all looking at me, first of all, which was terrible, but they were all looking at me to lead. We normally had 40 junior high students dressed for PE class. On that day, every single junior high student in Southern California came to class, to that school. It never happened before in the history of humanity, but there they were all looking at me, and they were looking at me to lead. It was awful. I had noticed a pattern with our PE instructor. If you did well, you got called to lead again the next day. Hey, Alston, you did so well, we're going to have you do it again. Well, I didn't want to hear that. So I just tanked it. Yeah, I messed up enough where that's never going to happen again. Wow. He'll never put me in the lead again. Okay, so what I want you to know is God is the opposite of that. He likes to lead. God likes being sovereign. God is pleased. He considers himself blessed to be sovereign because it's an extension of who he is. It's part of his character. God is eternally sovereign. God is righteous and sovereign. God's sovereign is gracious. God's sovereign is justice. God's sovereignty is merciful. God is holy in his sovereignty. God is perfect in his sovereignty. And so God is pleased to be sovereign. God doesn't want anybody else to be sovereign in your life, because when you submit to his sovereignty, you are most blessed. In fact, I would suggest that you're not blessed unless you're submitting to the sovereignty of God. And if you think you are, then you're just making up life as you go along. The pathway to being blessed by the God of this universe is to surrender to him. You win when you surrender. That's the sovereignty of God. Give you an example, and we've talked about this from time to time in here. The gospel in four words, and I will bring this back enough where you'll remember this. The gospel in four words. So you begin with God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the reason why we all exist, God. God is holy and you are not. God is sovereign and you are not. And so people who are sinful have an issue. We are in a predicament. God is holy, we are not. We are morally indebted to God for all the transgressions against his moral, perfect law. God sent Jesus. Now, in the sending of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus, that is not automatic salvation. There needs to be a response to that where you agree with God. Okay, you're sovereign, I am not. I'm coming into eternity on your terms, not mine. There needs to be some invitation, some response to God's sovereign offer. There are no other offers because God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he has chosen that what he would do is put your hit on Jesus. Can you believe that? Man, it's so simple. God in his sovereignty has chosen to put whatever moral debt you have on the person of Jesus Christ. And he has sovereignly allowed you to hear that so that you might respond to it. Man, if I hearing that for the first time, I'd be saying, I want in. Let me in on that. Well, gospel in four words. Now, notice a simple detail. I think we're going to go back to that. There it is. Notice a simple detail in Psalm 93, verse 1. This reads present tense. The Lord reigns. It doesn't say he reigned. He used to reign. He will reign. It reads present tense, just like it ought to. I looked it up. This is the way it comes across from the original language. The Lord reigns. So at the time that this was written, could be close to 1,000 years before Jesus. If you read this, you would read it present tense. The Lord reigns. He is reigning. 200 years later, Assyria comes to town and it takes out the northern kingdom. 400 years later, after the writing of this, Babylon comes to town, takes out the southern kingdom. If you were to read the scripture during the invasion and exile, you would read it present tense. The Lord reigns. If you were to read the scripture in the early 500s when the temple is rebuilt, you would read it present tense. The Lord reigns. If you were to read the scripture during the 400 years of prophetic silence between the end of the gospel of, or excuse me, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, you would read this present tense, the Lord reigns. If you were to read this on the day that Jesus was born, the Lord reigns. If you were to read this on the day Jesus died, the Lord reigns. If you were to read this during the book of Acts and that whole era of explosive growth, the Lord reigns. If you were to read this during the days of painful persecution of the early church, guess what? The Lord is still reigning. If you were to read this on the best day of your life, the Lord reigns. If you were to read this on the worst day of your life, the Lord reigns. There is never an hour, never a moment, there is never a day, there is never some molecule of the universe or some partial moment of time when the Lord is not reigning. God is reigning every single day, every single year, every single era, from the birth of your life, from the death to the death of your life. God is reigning, always reigning. And he's reigning supreme because God is sovereign. That's just simply who he is. And I'm not making this up, but it's right out of the book. God is sovereign. He is always sovereign. And we are not waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ in order for God to rule. The Lord reigns. He reigns right now. The problem that we sometimes see in our culture and in our world is people are not submitting to God who rules and reigns and are pretending to be in charge of themselves. Pray for Israel. They have yet to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Yes, they are the chosen. Yes, there's a special place for them in history. They have not yet submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Pray for that nation. Let's give attention to the last part of verse 1. So I see here the Lord reigns. It says he is robed in majesty. The Lord, then I got this funny looking thing. The Lord is robed. He's enveloped in strength. It just sounds, again, like he's rambling. The Lord is robed, and he's enveloped in strength. Well, it helps me to understand that there's actually a statement and a description. So let's put the phrase up here. And here's the way you read it. And you can just read over this and miss the beauty of what he's saying. The Lord is robed, enveloped in strength. It can help to just parse that out a little bit. The Lord is robed. That's the statement. Enveloped in strength is the description of how he is robed. So God is clothed, he is robed, and he's enveloped in strength. Got a little handy-dandy prop. So last week I was in Spokane where it was 12 degrees on a good day. And when we were driving home somewhere between here and Ellensburg, it was 7 degrees. Every time I went out, I put the jacket on, even though I had layers. I had one of those heat things from Costco. I just layers. Oh, my, this isn't working. And it's like junior high. Everyone's looking at me. Oh, boy. Wait a minute. I did the wrong thing. This is worse than junior high. Oh, okay. So I'm going to turn my mic off here because, all right, is this one on? So this is me on a very cold day, 12 degrees. I don't want you to see anything. I just, no skin. It's just me and 12 degrees, and I am rolled in my coat. Okay. So that's a weak illustration, but you get the idea. On a very cold day, if I had this on, I don't want you to see anything of me exposed. All I want you to see is this thing here. So it is with God's strength. When God is robed in strength, and you were to look at him, it's not like a garment that he takes off, but it is something that envelops him. So much so that what you would notice, what you would see if you could see him in all his glory, is his strength. And you would be afraid. It's like taking a letter and sticking it in an envelope and sealing the envelope. You no longer see the letter unless it's a bleed-through envelope. But the idea is you no longer see the letter. You just see the outer. You see the envelope. The Lord is robed. That's the statement. The description is how he is robed. He's robed in strength. What he cloaks around himself, strength. You have to be strong in order to be sovereign. You cannot be weak and be sovereign at the same time. The reason there's no other competition for God's sovereign position is he has both the position and the power to be sovereign. Nobody has the power of God. Nobody matches his strength. There's nobody who could somehow push him off of his throne. There's no power or collection of countries that are powerful. There's no arsenal that could somehow match God and shove him off of his rightful position of being sovereign. He has both the position and the power to match the claim to be sovereign. And that's every day, every moment, every hour, every year that you are alive, God is sovereign. No matter what happens to you circumstantially, this much is certain in this uncertain world in which you live. God is sovereign. Man, doesn't that dream bring some joy to your heart? And would you rather there be somebody else who is sovereign? Would you rather it be you? God is sovereign, and that ought to change the way you live. Well, verse 1 has this, someday we'll finish verse 1. In a few moments, we're finishing verse 1. Has this, this statement here, the world is firmly established. So I go through this and I find myself asking some questions. So to what extent does God's sovereignty reach? Where is he sovereign? Is it over Christians who know Jesus Christ? Is it over more people than that? Is it over creation? Is there anything else? To what extent? How far does God's sovereignty reach? And then I read here, middle of verse 1, end of verse 1, the world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. As far as the world exists, God's sovereign even there. Okay, well, how long has this been going on? How long has God been sovereign? How long has God been ruling in strength? And then I keep reading. Your throne has been established from the beginning. You are from eternity. So from the beginning, God's sovereign rule. You are from eternity refers to the existence of God. So the sovereignty of God goes as far back as the existence of God. As far back as God goes back, that's how far back the sovereignty of God goes. Because the two are the same, part of his nature, part of his existence. As long as there's been God, so before creation, before the nation Israel, before we had people, before there was anything, there was God and he was sovereign even then. He has always been sovereign and always been able to rule over the world. Well, what about going forward? You know what? We can make the same connection because the eternality of God has been called in here. You are from eternity. Your throne has been established from the beginning. You are from eternity. What the writer is doing is he's attaching the sovereignty of God to the eternal nature of God. Going back, looking back, we can do the same going forward. As long as God exists and he'll exist into eternity, God will be sovereign. There will be no end to the sovereignty of God because God will never end. All right, so let's look at another psalm, and we're going to bring some applications. So what I've done with you, when we've been reading Psalm 93, we've been looking at, been making some observation of the biblical passage. And then I brought in some interpretation, where I had those three statements, and I reworded one of them to bring in some interpretation to just help us understand a bit better. Here's application. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. This is a little bit of application. This is how this can show up in your life and what difference this makes. This is our thinking about God. If we apply this truth, God is sovereign all the time, everywhere, every situation, then here's one example of how our thinking about God can change. Verse 3, Psalm 115, says this: "Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases." In other words, the sovereignty of God means that God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases, and he doesn't have to answer to anybody because nobody else shares that sovereign position and there's nobody above God. Nothing and no one is a match for the God who is both sovereign and strong. God does whatever he pleases. And there will be no resistance to his authority that will somehow remove his authority or compromise it. Wow, aren't you glad that it's the God of the Bible who is sovereign? Does this not bring joy to your heart that when you come to realize the God who belongs to you, and that's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father, God belongs to you. You don't just belong to God, he belongs to you. The God who belongs to you will never lose. He will only win because he is sovereign. He is strong and he is sovereign. And that brings us back to the gospel. What God in his sovereignty has decided to do is to save people. Not everyone will respond. But still, the offer is made. And God has chosen. According to Isaiah 53, God has chosen to crush his son so that you might live. You just can't make this stuff up. And that's the gospel. God in his sovereignty wants you to know that. He also wants you to embrace that. There is no other Lord other than Jesus. There never will be. You might think that this path or the other can bring pleasure or excitement in life. No. Your best life is when you surrender, when you submit to God, because he alone is sovereign. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your clear word, which is compelling. I suspect there's a few of us this morning who wish the psalm did not say that. The Lord reigns. Lord, I pray that you'd address the resistance in our hearts toward this, the pride that needs to be crushed. Replace our fear with faith. Replace our apprehension with joy. Our resistance with readiness. We want Jesus, and we want the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our imagination. We want Jesus in our lives as Savior, but we know he comes as Lord. And so it's our commitment to you this morning. Okay, you win. We will follow. We will submit because you are sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen.